Let's begin our study with prayer. Lord Jesus, help us to treasure the wonderful gospel that you have given to us. Remind us that there are many religious people in our world who know the law or who know of it and who are seeking to save themselves through that law. Help us to share with them this teaching that they may not be familiar with. Help us to show them what a wonderful thing your forgiveness and your love are. Help us to show them how your message is not one that wears us out or stresses us out, but rather it is one that builds us up. Help us to speak that gospel to the people around us, because we know that it is the power source for changing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we were on the chapter about reach Mormons with the hard-hitting law, and we spoke about how Pastor Cares is very frank about using the law. There were a couple of the questions I didn't feel we did justice to, though, and so I'd actually like to start the class by taking a look at Numbers 4 and 5 in Chapter 8. If you still have the worksheet for that. If you don't, it's no big deal. We'll just discuss how to use the law before using the gospel. And it'll just serve as a good reminder about how law and gospel need to be used together. Now, in chapter 8, one of our question number 4 was, what is helpful about talking with Mormons about outer darkness? Bill?
Their equivalent of outer darkness is our equivalent of hell, so they do not believe that anybody goes to hell necessarily.
Right. Again, it's a matter of how you use Mormon words, or as our author likes to say, Mormonese, right? If you speak to them about hell, they do have a place where spirits are imprisoned for a temporary time, and they will think of that place if you use the term hell. So our author suggested that we use the term outer darkness. Tell me more about what Mormons believe about this outer darkness that will kind of make them listen sharp when you use this term, outer darkness. Dan?
They don't think many people are going there.
And what does Pastor Kerr suggest? That you tell them. Yes. That you are concerned for them because you're afraid they're going to end up in outer darkness. That will instantly get their attention. Well, why would you think that I'm going to go to outer darkness? They've been taught that through their good deeds, their attempts to be perfect, they can avoid outer darkness. As a matter of fact, what's the most common Mormon explanation of who goes to outer darkness? Only apostates, the ones who fall away from Mormonism. They feel that's, I think it was maybe the top of their list of worst sins, huh? Remember that list of 5 that we had that time? That's the worst possible thing you can do, is leave the Mormon church after you become a Mormon. And so if they hear you say, I'm concerned you're going to be in outer darkness, this will just shock them. Well, I'm more than good standing. Why would you think that I would end up in outer darkness? And Pastor Karras feels that this then opens them up to a discussion. He is very unafraid, isn't he, to use negative subjects with Mormons. But he sees from all of his experience, and he's been there for decades in Nampa, Idaho, he has used this approach many times and has felt that it has worked well for him to talk about things like outer darkness with them. Anything else that you learned about outer darkness? I would like to do more reading on this subject, but I just don't have time. I read this book and then I'm still working on my Book of Mormon. But I wonder if this outer darkness thing is partly because of their view of the universe and this idea of
you know, each of us becoming a god and then inhabiting our own planet or, you know, our own solar system or whatever it is. And the opposite of that, where you're away from the light, you know, is the place where you're separate from God and any kind of blessing. And perhaps that's why they use this term, outer darkness. It's being left out in the cold, huh? Remember that they're very family-oriented. One of the most wonderful blessings for them is to be able to spend eternity with the family they have here on this earth. And so, of course, if you turn your back on your family here on earth, you're going to be outside of fellowship with other beings, with other spirit beings. Anything else on outer darkness?
Pastor, what would be the...
I'm sure they keep very good records and would know that, but I'm trying to think back when we had that chapter, is that even possible for them? Or is it, what if an ancestor falls away, then can you be baptized over for them? I think I remember reading that you just had this chance during this earthly time, and if you lost that chance, then there was no more hope for you. But I don't have it that fresh in my mind. Anybody else have it fresh in theirs? That was my recollection.
When you go there, you can ask.
When I go to the temple, huh?
Yes, yeah.
I should actually start keeping my list, because Chris has asked about things like, well, what happens if you get divorced, you know, and you were married in the temple? Then, you know, what is your fate after that? Can you have an eternal marriage again? Or so, and a few of you have asked questions that have gone beyond their book. Maybe that's what I should do. Maybe that would be a good way of starting a discussion. Because Pastor Kara seems to think he got a kind of challenge in order to get them to open up. Perhaps those are good ones. I'm going Tuesday, so we'll see how it works. Here is the sign-up sheet. I apologize, it's just a blank sheet of paper today, so just write your name on that you attended. Anything else on outer darkness? Gwen? Yeah, at which point? I don't know who determines when they've done enough or what their system says is the, you know, the crowning achievement. I don't know if it's like the Catholic Church, you know, where the Pope can declare somebody beatified and then you can start praying to them. I haven't read that the president is able to do that. I maybe did read, huh? Wasn't it Joseph Smith? Isn't he the one who in the afterlife will determine whether you become a god or not? I think that is it, huh? Yeah. Joseph Smith is the one. Deanna? Well, but we kind of determined that it's kind of a husband-wife team that's over each universe, because the man has to be married in order to be a god. So I've never heard them use the word goddess, but it seems that they're a pair in that universe. And another thing that you have to keep in mind is that there are so many spirit children that even if one of your children would become a god, there will be plenty of others. And you will be making spirit children throughout eternity. So it's not just the children that you have here on earth who will populate your planet. Hal?
The question was, how do you know when you've done enough? Mm-hmm. In this life, they start from this, the soul is brought into this, it's a spiritual child that's brought into the world, and you've got the human part. And they work through, and then the afterlife, they're still working on it.
Right.
So in this life, you cannot ever do that.
Oh no, in this life you could never become a god.
It's an ongoing thing from the
world. Only in the afterlife that you become a god.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's for sure. Let's go into the other one that we didn't have a chance to handle last time, number 5 on that law sheet. How can talking about the differences between being perfect and becoming perfect be helpful in the discussion?
This was one of the most important things that I gleaned from the book, I think. And when I get a chance to talk to a Mormon the next time, this is going to be one of the key things I'm going to bring up. What scripture? They even point to a scripture in the Bible to back up this teaching about being perfect. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, where does it come from? Yeah, Matthew 5:48, right? It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Pastor Cares makes a really compelling point about how you can use this very scripture that they're going to want to bring up to kind of put a chink in their mind of their normal reasoning when it comes to becoming perfect. What is the little word that they can't get over? Okay. Be perfect and not become perfect, right? Their whole theology is based on the idea that they are becoming perfect. It started already in the life before they came on, what did they call it again? The pre-mortal world, right? It's been going on for them during their mortal life, and they think that it will go on for eternity upon eternity, becoming better and better, but it flies in the face of one little word that Jesus said. He didn't say, become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how can you use a scripture like that to open up their thinking to how different their way of viewing God is than ours? Louisa?
Can you tell them that you are already perfect because of Christ?
That's the key thing that should come up in the discussion. They, as a matter of fact, Pastor Kerr said, they'll probably ask you the question first. And you need to say confidently, yes, I am perfect. And they will ask all kinds of, so you never do anything wrong, huh? And you need to return to the Bible's teaching that Jesus is the only one who was perfect. We saw it at the end of last class period in the parable, it wasn't parable, the story of the young man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, right now, there's only one person who is perfect. And at the end of the account, when the man walked away sad because he knew that he couldn't become perfect, Jesus said, with God, this is possible. With man, it is not possible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we need to leave them, as Pastor Harris has recommended, letting them squirm for a while with that law. Really make them think about how they are not perfect. But then eventually bring the discussion around to the fact that the only way for a sinner to become perfect is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account. So we need to say to them confidently, yes, I am perfect. Jesus has made me perfect. I thought he used some good examples, too, from everyday life, like in the raising of children and that sort of thing. Do you remember any of the little stories he told that you could tell them to see why becoming perfect doesn't cut it? Bill? There's a huge difference between working on being good and being good, right? If you reprimand your child and tell them to behave, you don't want the response, well, I'll try to behave. This isn't something that you want to work on with them for the next 10 years, right? When you say be good, you want good behavior now. Otherwise, you as a parent are greatly frustrated. And these little things from just the way ordinary life works will help to jog their memory that God accepts, he demands perfection. He doesn't demand that we work on being perfect. As a matter of fact, their whole system of belief, we learn, leads either to frustration over that, where they're constantly trying to be perfect and constantly reminded that they can't be, or it leads to self-righteousness, kind of a smugness that says, yes, I am good enough. Even though that their actions fly in the face of what they're saying. So Matthew 5:48 is a good one to have under your belt. It's going to come up in a discussion anyway, because they're going to bring it up. So be ready with the right answer. Anything else on the difference between being perfect and becoming perfect? Bill? Oh, yeah.
Where he talks about that, you know, the status that you have in God.
I haven't heard that from anybody before either, but that contrast of the words state and status. We're not in a perfect state, right? We'll never, while we're here on this earth, keep God's law perfectly every moment of the day. But we have a status. We have been made children of God through baptism. Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. When God looks on us, he sees perfection. That's our status. That's a good context. Steve?
The reference you used, you know, that Abraham believed in that righteousness.
I don't remember if this book has brought that one up, but that is a good one. Not just Hebrews mentions it. It really comes from Genesis itself. Abraham believed the promise, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. That would be a good one to use in the discussion. Go ahead.
Well, Jesus' righteousness is our credit, not our debt. And it's our payment for debt. You have to still pay.
That's right. They're very debit-oriented, aren't they? That we've got these debts, and remember their story that they tell, where God demanded all these debts of us we couldn't pay. So Jesus stepped in and became the refinancer and said, you know, well, I'll take the debits over for them. But now, you know, you've got to repay me sometimes in the eternities. The Christian perspective is totally different. We don't look at the debit column anymore, because God has credited all of Jesus' righteousness to our account. When you think about it, what a positive message we have to share, right? It's really a guilt-free message. Norma? That's right. In his own translation, he didn't try to change this word at all, even though it didn't go along well with his conception of things. He himself still stuck with be perfect, right? In his own translation. Good point. Anything else on the difference between becoming perfect and being perfect?
Okay, then let's go on to the sweet gospel. Now we're on worksheet number 8. Beginning chapter 9, reach Mormons with the sweet gospel. Number 1 says, why will it probably be unproductive for you to start your Christian witness to a Mormon by saying you believe in Jesus as your Savior? That seems like such a nice way to start. It would seem logical to us who are used to the gospel to want to start that way. Why does Pastor Kerr say that won't be productive? Yep. The Mormon's going to say, oh, great, that's just what I believe. And then you're going to be tempted to do what, does he say? You're going to want to stress it even more. Now, understand me properly. I mean that Jesus has done everything for me. I'm completely saved by God's grace. And the Mormon's going to stand there and say, yep, I am. It's all because of what Jesus did that I am where I am. Okay? So he advises us not to start there, even though we would like to very much. And the problem again is definitions. You will be talking past the Mormon. When the Mormon says he has been saved by Jesus, what does he mean by that? Let's review some of our Mormonese. Dan?
It means that Jesus assumed their death.
Okay, that Jesus assumed their death. What else does it mean when a Mormon says Jesus saved me?
Well, he became alive and he rose from the dead. So they will become alive.
Exactly. Everybody needs to rise again because he can't become perfect in this life. And so Jesus did the key thing. He rose from the dead. And that gives me the opportunity to have eternity upon eternity to become perfect, to become a God of my own. So it all hinges on that saving action of Jesus, right? No, they're not understanding that saved means rescued from hell, right? Yeah. Okay, so our author says that's not a good way to start. Number two, why is it more helpful to talk to a Mormon about living with Heavenly Father than about going to heaven? You see, another pitfall Christians will fall into is they will say, because of what Jesus has done for me, I will be in heaven someday. And the Mormon again will pipe up and say, yep, that's why I'll be in heaven someday. Okay? Virtually everyone is going to go to heaven in their conception. And so if you say heaven, they're going to think, well, of course, well, I'll be in one of those three kingdoms. Okay? So he recommends talk about living with Heavenly Father. Sometimes in his comments, he will even say, there are some people who think that I'm caving too much to their way of thinking by going over and using their definitions. But why do you have to do that if you're going to witness to a Mormon? Bill?
The only way you relate to now, what they've been brought up.
You can't hand them this book and say, now here's the dictionary, you've got to get all your terms straight, and then we can have a discussion. That will never work, right? In our lesson for next week, we're going to hear Pastor Kerr's quote from the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul says, I must become, and maybe it even is in the second lesson for today, huh? I must become all things to all men. That means I must be able to understand what it's like to be a Jew. I got to get into the Jewish mindset in order to witness to a Jew. I've got to get into the Muslim mindset in order to witness to a Muslim. I've got to get into the mindset of the Mormon in order to witness to the Mormon. That's why it's helpful at the early stages to use their definitions and to talk in something that's going to make sense to them. So he says, talk to them about being with Heavenly Father rather than being in heaven. Number three, why will using the King James Version of the Bible be helpful in witnessing to a Mormon? Chris?
It's their official one. And they've made some concessions even to go to that one. Remember, we've read Joseph Smith made his own translation of the Bible, but the Mormons themselves don't even use his translation. They prefer to stick to the King James Version of the Bible. You can buy their edition that has their footnotes in it, and later on Pastor Ferris is going to tell us that's even more helpful. Because you know when you bring up a passage, they're immediately going to go to their footnotes, and he even tells us sometimes, this is what the footnote says on this one. So be prepared on this particular passage.
So, King James Version is just helpful because otherwise you could get into all kinds of discussion about, well, what translation does your church use, or what translation does your church use? You can just have that common ground. And it probably will be a beneficial thing to you too, because many of you may have grown up on the King James Version of the Bible, and what a good thing to be able to renew your acquaintance with the King James Version, right? Or even if you're unfamiliar with the King James Version, it will help you to branch out and see what other translations say. Anything on the King James Version? Gwen?
It just seems to me from the writings that the Mormons really don't read the verses, they just go straight to the footnotes. It's like they don't read the words.
Yeah. That seems to be a tendency with them, that they want to look to their footnotes. They want others to do the defining for them, right? We've learned before about how that's kind of a comforting thing to a Mormon if they're told what to do, if they're told what to say in one of their mission ventures. Okay, number 4 says, look up Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 18, in the King James Version, if you have one at home, and write down here some of the phrases that will be helpful for you in witnessing to a Mormon. Pastor Paris says, great stop by Hebrews 10. What gems did you find in there?
Bill?
Oh, so you got the whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
But I ended up with verse 10, 11, 12, 14, 17, and 18.
Okay.
And 17 and 18 were kind of my additions. They were there, I thought, were important. But in 10, is we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay.
And then in the same context, really, 12 and 14, I think, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then 14, by one offering he has perfected for them that are sanctified. So it mentioned, and Pastor Paris says in the book, that he mentioned it three times in 4 or 5 verses that it was one sacrifice, one person did all of this. It's all done for you already. And that's why I highlighted 11, that's kind of an afterthought, was that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin.
Yeah.
Saying that no matter what you do, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
You know, that's not mankind's ability to be able to offer sacrifices whatever you will. It's not going to gain you anything.
Yes. Yeah, it keeps repeating the same point about how Jesus made a one-time sacrifice for all of our sins. It's a section that has many past tense verbs to show that it's already done for you. Pastor Karen especially likes verse 14. In the King James, it's, for by one offering he hath perfected. See, perfect is their word that they're obsessed with, becoming perfect. And Hebrews 10 so clearly says, Jesus has already done it. He's already made perfect the people who have sinned. And so for all of those reasons, Pastor Kerr says, try to lead them to Hebrews chapter 10. It's probably a section they're not familiar with, and they're going to start to stumble, especially when we get to that verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? Any other insights into Hebrews chapter 10? I'm becoming more and more convinced the more I read the book about how important it is for us to pepper our language with the gospel. That the gospel is always spoken whenever we have a spiritual discussion with someone. Because it is that gospel that changes hearts. And unless they get to hear that gospel, none of your reasoning, not even any of your hard attempts to get them to see the law, are going to make a difference until that gospel can break through that stony heart. So it's important for us. Last week we said you don't have to quote chapter and verse, but just put it in your regular discussion. You may, Brett was leading us to that idea, you may even want to memorize certain parts of Scripture, and you can be speaking Scripture and they don't even know that you're quoting Scripture. But that Scripture has the power in it that will help to change their heart. And so, just make sure that you're speaking the gospel. That you're not speaking a reinterpretation of the law. Well, I agree with you. God does demand perfection.
And we do get better when we, you know, try hard. If you really get committed to Jesus, no, don't even go in that line of thinking. Just make sure that you speak to them, Jesus has made me perfect. That's why I love him so much. That's why I want to obey his commands. Because he gave me his holiness and his righteousness. That's the gospel. Any other gems that you found in Hebrews chapter 10?
Pastor, I think no? That also keeps in front of us that it is the Holy Spirit working through the Word that did not of ourselves. Plus, you know, the devil's on the right there going, I mean, if the Scripture is being spoken tactfully, on your shoulder, laughing at God, laughing at Christianity. So, and in that case also, fighting against the devil, he must just love us. Mm-hmm. With the Mormon church and all that they're doing, talking about becoming God, etc.
Use the word, Noah says. It's the powerful force. It's the way the Holy Spirit works on that person. But it also has a powerful effect on Satan, who is there in that situation, who is influencing what those people have been taught. And he just, if there's anything he can't stand, it's the word of God. It does him a death blow. It makes him flee from the situation. Right.
When you use the word, should you practice that this is what it says in the Bible, and not whole words, I just say what it says, or just say it?
I think you can do both. I think there are times where it's just good to speak the gospel and to talk about what Jesus has done without saying the Bible says. But there are other situations where maybe they're asking for some kind of proof where you say, no, it really does say in the Bible that. So I think we've got to read the situation and know when it's best to maybe even give them chapter and verse. I think you should do both. Louisa? I'm guessing that their knowledge of the Old Testament sacrifices is not great. And one thing that Pastor Kerr's book has really made me think through is, when I see somebody who goes and does a mission when they're only 19 years old or so, I assume, with my Lutheran, my Wells mindset, boy, this is somebody who really is committed to their religion, really knows it. And Pastor Kerr is saying, don't assume that. Ask these people plenty of questions to determine where are they at in their faith. How committed are they? How knowledgeable are they about their faith? Don't assume that because they're doing it as a full-time job, that they know as much about the Bible as you do. They probably do not know as much about the Bible as you do. Remember that the Bible is fourth on their list of scriptures. So it's not going to be a priority for them to study. Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, all those other ones are on top of the Bible. So they probably are not going to know the Old Testament sacrificial system that well. Okay? Let's go on to number 5. Why is using the word forgiveness when witnessing to a Mormon a helpful thing? Pastor Paris seems to put this particular religious word in a little different category. Louisa?
Isn't it a term that's kind of foreign to them?
No, it's not that it's foreign to them. Bill?
It hasn't been changed at all.
They don't have a different definition for it. So when you use forgiveness, they know what you're talking about. But he did give one prophet, even with the word forgiveness. What is the difficulty in using it? Bill.
It implies only between themselves.
Yeah. They think when you bring up forgiveness, you're putting the law on them again, and they need to forgive their neighbor. And so it will cause them to clam up a little bit, but they do know what it means. So if you're going to use it, what Pastor Karras is saying is go ahead and use it, but make sure to discuss it with them thoroughly, because they're not aware of God forgiving them their huge amount of debt all of a sudden, surely by grace. So You can use it, he says. Go ahead and use it. They understand the definition, but make sure it's sinking in what you're talking about. This is an example of how difficult it is to break somebody out of a law mode, right? Forgiveness for us is a beautiful word, but there are people whose moms or dads or spiritual teachers have so drilled it into them that forgiveness is something you have to do, that it doesn't have the beautiful connotations we're used to. So Pastor Kerr says, talk to them about it a lot. I think one of his main points that is really helpful is don't expect to do this in one visit with a person. This is going to take repetition. It's going to take a relationship where you get to talk to them over and over again before it sinks in. Okay? Enough on forgiveness? Oh, the next one is about it. What will make it... Oh, we answered that one already. What will make it difficult for a Mormon to grasp what you are talking about by using the word forgiveness? Okay, so law says you must forgive. Number 7. Why will you have some difficulty in communicating the concept of eternal life to a Mormon? And how can John 6:47 help? What does eternal life mean to a Mormon? No.
Well, they feel that eternal life is something that they will achieve or achieve in the future.
Yes.
Whereas the person, John here says, we've already lived and have eternal life. And it's the present state for us.
Exactly. The nuance that has to be brought out with this one is that for a Christian, we realize from the time of our being born again, from that point on, we have eternal life. No matter what happens to us, if our physical body dies, our soul will continue to live on with God. And we will live through the resurrection, where our body is raised in the new. We will always have this life. For a Mormon, eternal life is something that's coming in the future. So he says, use this particular passage, because the King James Version says, have eternal life. And you can talk about how you got it now, and he even picks this one out of 2 John. Why? Why does he want you to use this one and not some of the other ones that say you have eternal life? What? Yes. And also, it's one that they don't zero in on much, and also, it's one that has a helpful footnote to us, even in the Mormon edition of the Bible. Here, it says eternal life is everlasting life. It's living forever. And it doesn't say, like some of the other footnotes will say, well, this is something you'll get later on when you become God. See, with eternal life, you have to remember too, I think this was in our first lesson, for them that means being a God. So if we're going to use it, we have to be careful that their understanding is, when I say you have eternal life, I don't mean you're going to become God. I mean you'll be with Heavenly Father throughout the rest of eternity. Okay? Anything else on eternal life? Let's go to the top of the next page then. What Mormon superstitions about Satan should you keep in mind as you witness to Mormon? This is the Zion community. Go ahead.
I didn't
really
understand the water thing.
I don't know where it comes from either, but what's the connection? They believe that Satan is often associated with water, and I did not realize this. They avoid large bodies of water. And evidently, it's only a superstition on their part. They tend to not like more water than a bathtub, I think the book said. A bathtub full of water. But there was another reason why he brought up the whole Satan thing. What should you realize as you're witnessing, and how can you word the talk about Satan in a way that will really seem appealing to them? What? Okay, that's true too. They have a sense that they like to call him Lucifer, and they have a sense that he is close by, that he's always around, whereas Heavenly Father is more of a distant deity for them. But there was another wording that Pastor Kerr suggested.
Well, they feel they have to resist, say, by themselves.
Yeah.
They have to do it all. They have no help from God to help resist them.
Remember that we learned earlier, in this mortal life, they were really being tested. That's the tricky thing about mortal life. And when it comes to Satan, they have a sense of they have to do the resisting. Whereas we Christians are always confident, Jesus is right by my side and closer to me than Satan is. So I don't have to be afraid. But they have this superstitious fear. And he suggested certain Bible passages. Which kind of Bible passages would really intrigue them when it comes to this conflict between Satan and us? The scriptures that say that Jesus has conquered Satan. When they hear those scriptures, that's probably going to be a new concept to them, and it's going to make them listen up. So, Pastor Kerr's
spectrum, that the law might have worked in the person. What are the two ends of the spectrum that the law often brings out?
Temptations that Satan gives, but how Christ has already won the victory over Satan, and how Christ is there with you to give you the victory daily over Satan. This will be an appealing thing to them. Hal?
Don't they also believe that Satan and Christ were brothers?
Yes. Yeah, we had that in an earlier class about how Satan and Christ were brothers who kind of debated with God in the Grand Council and came up with their schemes about what was the best way for salvation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and the last one in this chapter says, why is it good to be familiar with James chapter 2 when witnessing to a Mormon?
You were in the James class with me a few months ago. You know what James is famous for. Are we saved by our faith or by our works? And James seems on first reading to be saying, we are saved by our works. Because, he says, faith without works is dead. And so, of course, if a Mormon brings up that particular passage, how do you respond? Knowing your scripture. Period. Our works come out of our faith, right? Faith comes first. The Holy Spirit works faith in our heart, and works are really only the fruit of our faith, or the evidence of our faith, right? The thing that we can point to show other people, I do have faith. But God, of course, looks on the heart. He doesn't need to look at the works that we do. And so you're going to get led into that discussion with them. Be prepared for it. Know how to show how James can easily be integrated with everything that Paul wrote, with everything else that the rest of Scripture say. Louisa?
Do you mean that one passage in particular that would be
that would give the opposite?
Yeah.
Romans 3:28. Now we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing. Okay, anything else on the sweet gospel? Then our second chapter for this week gets more into our motivation for how we present the law and the gospel to Mormons. We need to always do it out of love. This is a difficult thing. Expressing to them that it is our concern for them that causes us to bring up these sometimes tense issues. The first question is, how can you become like a Mormon when witnessing to Mormons? Pastor Kerr gets this from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I became, for the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to save some Jews, and like the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile, that by all possible means I might save some. What are some ways that you can become like a Mormon in order to open them up? Louisa. Yes. Learn Mormonese. We've said that before. Back of the book has even a little dictionary. Make sure that you know what words mean to them. What other things can you do? Bill?
Understand their culture.
understand the culture, right? That's what we've been doing here. I like his suggestion. Make sure that you don't invite him over for coffee on Monday evening. Monday evening is family night, and coffee is a no-no, right? So avoid doing things like that, faux pas like that. Other things that you can do to become a Mormon, become like a Mormon, excuse me. Bill?
Become familiar with their books and scriptures.
Yeah, become familiar with their books and scriptures. I think one of the things that that I'm eager now to try out is the fact that I'm reading the Book of Mormon. When I talk to a Mormon after this, I want to include in there, I've read the Book of Mormon, and just see what their reaction is. Because I think that will open them up more than if I just, you know, spoke in generalities and showed that I didn't know much about them. And I know Pastor Karras has taught me, you know, what's going to come next. Well, did you pray to have God reveal to you that the Book of Mormon is the true Word of God? And he's equipped me for how to respond to that one, too. But just knowing their writings is very important. Okay? Anything else on becoming like a Mormon? Come on.
A couple years ago, I stopped in Salt Lake City and I went to Mormon temple. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to find out. I had this revolver, I didn't know. Mm-hmm. It just went on and on and on. And I didn't want to get out.
Yep. Yeah, their visitor senders, I've said before, are like Venus flytraps. I was unaware too when I lived in Washington, thought I'd be able to see the temple, stop there, realized I couldn't go into the temple, but only go into the visitor center, and it was one room after another of paintings, and nice female Mormon missionaries attaching herself to a single male to explain everything to him. They've got the routine down. Anything else about becoming like a Mormon? Gwen?
In the Michigan Mormon Fashion, so there are used to people coming out of their religious, and when you approach them, you have to be very careful.
Yes.
They are not suspicious that your motives are other than the concern of their salvation.
Right. Be very sensitive that you don't come across as a Mormon basher. As soon as you get into the religious discussion, Pastor Craig said, their ears are going to be up. They're going to be wondering, you know, is this a person? And to a certain extent, you're not going to be able to avoid it. But just avoid certain topics like, well, he's going to teach us to stay away from the question, are Mormons Christian or not? Try to stay away from the name call, what can be perceived as name call, and get into the real issues. Remember his question about get at that perfection. And get at how you believe you're going to be with Heavenly Father through eternity. Gwen?
I think for me, it's finding on both ends for someone to witness to a Mormon and for Mormons to hear it. Mm-hmm. Because you have to be armored with the Holy Spirit, and you have to really be sure of what you're doing and that he's like helping you through the witnessing, because you can become frightened because Satan's going to come after you at the same time that he's going to come after the Mormon.
Right. But just what you've revealed here, Gwen, is so important for every person who's going to undertake such a thing. To realize it's tense for you to do the witnessing, and it's very tense for the Mormon to do the hearing. And try to send them signals. Say words to them of reassurance that you know what it's like. Maybe even say, a good thing that you could say is, you've witnessed about your faith many times. I'm witnessing now about mine. So I can imagine, you know, the butterflies in the stomach that you have. You know, and try to find those commonalities that will open up the ears to hear what you have to say. Myrtle.
Pastor, they also are very good. They witness like this excellent place for about hymns and they knows me once to try God. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you explain to me how much you went to talk about this woman. She came up to me and she says, what do you mean by try God?
Yeah.
So I mean, she was at me right at the beginning, very informal, but I hadn't written. she wanted to know. She was very strong in her opinions too. She believed in God, you know. It was quite an interesting thing there for about 10 minutes. But they are very strong in witnessing, so be careful. Watch it.
Myrtle gives the caution of be careful because they come on strong. But I think maybe your thing you were wearing might be a good example of something you could do to start a discussion and start it rather subtly. Myrtle had a pin on that said, try God. Now, that's pretty generic, pretty non-confrontational, but it caused the Mormon lady to start the discussion, what do you mean by God? And then, you know, you not said anything to the person, but the clothing you're wearing, the words on your body, cause them to make the first move, then, you know, that's kind of a subtle and non-confrontational way of getting into it. Notice already, she's starting to wonder about your definitions that will then empower you to be able to say, well, what do you mean by God? And pretty soon, you can be drawing out of one another where each of you is. Anything else on becoming like a Mormon? See?
I think
it's
in Mechanics 8. Stan lose a lot in this world if they do leave Mormonism. I mean, they're ostracized and basically lose friends and relatives. So, have the understanding that you got a big fear.
They stand to lose a lot in this world if they leave. So you have to keep that in mind when you're witnessing to them. You know, what you're asking them to consider is not just a small, it's not, I would say, like the shift if you came from Roman Catholicism and became a Lutheran, right? That they would be losing money. It would be like the missionaries in Japan, say, who have such a difficult time trying to bring people out of Buddhism, or because you're leaving behind the family, you're leaving behind the ancestors. Now, who will honor those ancestors and continue to give them food, you know, like some of these Eastern religions believe? And you could really find yourself in some hot water in this life for this. And they understand that clearly, and it's important for you to understand that clearly, so that you don't flippantly say something, you know, that, boy, you know, what you have to offer is not that great. Boy, if you became a Christian, then you'd have everything, you know. You've got to be sensitive to their mindset. Let's go on to the next one. Give examples of how you could initiate a discussion or a relationship with a Mormon. Myrtle already gave us one. Where are your child at? Anyone else come up with one? I think just seeing them in your neighborhood. I mean, they're very identifiable, and just striking up a discussion. And I think it's partly a matter of just being ready. I've probably told some of you my story about when we were trying to buy with one car, and I was going on my bike, and you know, I had my white shirt and my tie, and I got stopped one day by somebody who said, are you Mormon? And he even said something like, well, I have a religious question. And I was just so taken aback. He had driven off before I realized, hey, that was the perfect opportunity for me to say what's the question. You know? I think just being ready for the opportunity, not shying away from it. I've had it when I've tried to take a day off or something and I finish up my front lawn and I can see some religious people coming up the sidewalk, and I just think to myself, oh, I deal with religion, you know, 7 days a week. Not today, I go hide in my house or something like that. I think just being open to the opportunities and not tensing up about it, but just say, I want to see how this works. I want to see what they have to say. I want to hear how similar it is to what Pastor Karras taught me about Mormonism. And just be a little adventurous and invite the discussion with them. Any other ways in which you could start a discussion or a relationship? How?
The whole class is based on how to witness to the Mormons. And I have seen so far how to, at what point you bring it up. We had an experience with the Mormons back in the 60s and 70s. and happened to be a neighbor across the street who's interested in the panel. So we had some long, long, long discussions up at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I finally had to tell him, I said, well, it's very apparent to me that I'm not going to change you, and you know you're not going to change me. And we had all the books, and we were back to work. Mm-hmm. And finally, this is okay to say, friends, we just stop discussion. We weren't going to get anything. So there comes a point where you say, yeah, this is safe.
And I would add on to what Hal is saying. There may be some of you who, even after a class like this, don't feel equipped to take on a more mission. And I would say don't force yourself into it. Because they're going to perceive, if you're really feeling the strain, and many of you know Maggie, well, Maggie's here. What was your technique when they would come to your door, Maggie? Would you share with us when Minister Holmes? And then Mr. Holman would be talking with the Mormon missionary who came back to Maggie's house a few days after making the initial visit. So maybe that's a possibility too for you. You know, invite me over. Or somebody else you know who likes to do this thing. Another technique that I used to get more of these type of people when I lived in a parsonage. For some reason, they go before churches. And it was always my rule that I would discuss with them on the porch, but I wouldn't invite them into my house. Because I felt that that was just a subtle signal of, I'm inviting you in. And I wanted to make it clear that I would discuss religious things with them, but that I wasn't giving the, here's the red carpet, come on in, type of signal. Okay, let's take a few more so that we can get done with this section. Why are the questions you ask a Mormon friend about himself or herself helpful as you attempt to witness to him or her? This section was about how to formulate questions. What are some good tips on questioning? Bill? See you then.